pray even now that we set aside this time that we are attentive to you and your word, and that our hearts are open to the working of your Holy Spirit to do as he pleases, and that this will be a time of victory. It will be a time of change. It would be that which we realize is your purpose in us in these moments, and that we would be thankful for all that you do. We pray even now those things in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning. We are taking time to savor all the many truths and things that are taught in this particular chapter as we draw towards the close of 1 Corinthians. And as we have been studying here in recent weeks, and we have looked at the reality of the resurrection, and then last Sunday we were speaking about the order of resurrections. Sometimes after I preach a message, as I think back upon it in my mind, I wonder if perhaps in my haste to cover territory, I move too quickly to be clear about all the things that are contained in this passage of Scripture. Not that I want to delay it or prolong it any more than necessary, don't misunderstand that, but just so that we grasp all the truths that are there. And so I'm going to recap a little bit from the 23rd verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to talk about those things that are the order of resurrection, so that we can understand, first of all, that all things are done decently in order applies also to the resurrection, to all of them. And then secondly, so that we might understand as well that no one is going to escape the resurrection. And I had alluded to that somewhat last Sunday, and that pertained in particular to people who were cremated and had their bodies cremated with the expectation that God would not be able to find them after their bodies were turned to dust and scattered to the four winds. It's been the advantage of those of us who have lived through the 20th and now the 21st century, though, to know that there is not a whole lot that is necessary when it comes to something called DNA that has the code that is you. And if there is just one little speck of DNA that survives, that is all that is necessary. And so nobody is going to escape the judgment of God, is my point. The destruction of the body does not change that whatsoever. You know, and for people who think that there is some way to evade that, the Bible makes it clear that that is absolutely and utterly an impossibility, and therefore underscores all the more necessity that we come to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, so that we are part of the first resurrection as it is described in the Scriptures here, rather than the second. Because as I read from verse 23, it says, "But every man in his own order," notice the word every, "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, and then cometh the end." And if you read those verses together in that manner, then you will understand that we're looking essentially at three stages, at least, that are here. And that is, there is first the prototype, the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. Then there is the raising of the believers, as well as those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, such as we read in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. I'll not go back to that text yet again. You can read that particular passage. And so then we have the rapture, or the removal of the church, the conclusion of the church age, and then we hasten very quickly into the great tribulation. Don and I were out the other day, and we met somebody who was a total stranger, you know, and the Lord bless you. And I said, he does. And the man said, well, you know, we're already into the great tribulation. I said, you know, well, I don't think so. I know that that's something that's being propagated, you know, on the radio and other places. Folks, when the great tribulation comes, believe me, you will know it. We will not be sitting here in comfort. And we will not be going through life in its ordinary course of things along the way. The Great Tribulation is a time of trouble such as never was in all of history. We are not even close to something like that even yet. This is the church age. When the church is gone, then all those things will be gone, and we can be glad we're not going to be here when all those things unfold. But when I read these portions that are here, though, it is the understanding that this is a fulfillment of everything that the Lord Jesus is going to do. And so then, it begins then with his resurrection. It is then those believers that are Christ in the end of verse 23, it is coming. And then you come to verse 24, the beginning of the end, if you will. And that takes us into the things that are after the rapture of the church. That brings us into the great tribulation. There are some that will be saved out of the great tribulation. They will be martyred for their faith. As you read the book of Revelation and other portions of Scripture, you'll see that there are some of those. There will be their resurrection together with the Old Testament saints. And then you come to those things that pertain to the judgments that will follow. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself, though. Let me begin and go back a little bit further, though. Remember when we were teaching the Lord's, or really the disciples' prayer back in the Gospel of Matthew? And what was one of the things that was listed there as you read it in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The things that we see here from verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 15 are going to be the fulfillment or the answer, if you will, to that which we were taught to pray by the Lord Jesus. The day would come when there would be the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth. And in that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, all the enemies will be put down. There will be rebellions indeed, as you read in Revelation the 20th chapter, and we'll go back there for a little bit. You will read about where Satan is even released at the conclusion of that time and then has to be cast into the lake of fire, and there's that ultimate conquering of him. And it is if to say that if it were left to man, and if it were left to man under the influence of Satan, there would not be any peace on this earth. Yeah, that's a lesson that is lost on the leadership of the nations of the day in which we live. You know, the answer to solve any problem, and whether it's in the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the United States, all across from coast to coast, if you have a problem that is insolvable, the answer is you throw more money at it. But the problem is you can run out of money before you'll ever solve the problem. Because it's not about money, it's about the hearts of people. And money doesn't change the hearts of people. It may change their lifestyle. It may change their values. But it doesn't really change them where the change needs to be made. Only that can be accomplished by the grace of God and through faith in Jesus Christ and the marvelous working of the Holy Spirit of God, where there is truly a new birth. This is a fulfillment of that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. He is the firstborn and the firstfruit. We have looked at that already, and that is part of the first resurrection. And then when you come to verse 24, we are looking at the events of the second resurrection. Now keep your finger there, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But let me just take you back and show you the verses from the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter. Because I will pick up, and again, I'm just going to sample some of the things that we have here. And I pick up from verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed, and this is verse 6 now of Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Now let me just stop right there. There is a first resurrection, as it's called here. That is a resurrection of believers. If I come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, listen carefully, and this is somewhat of a cliche, and yet it is a good summation of the point. If I've come to trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, then I have been born not just once, that is physically, but I have been born twice. I have been born, first of all, of the flesh. That's true and common of all people. But as the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John, ye must be born again. So there is a necessity of the second birth. If I am born twice, I will die once. All right? And you read here Revelation chapter 20, and especially as you read verse 6, you'll get a flavor of that. If, on the other hand, I have only been born once as a child of Adam, and I have been born in the flesh, and therefore I inherit the sinful nature of Adam, therefore I am under the judgment of God, therefore when I pass from this life apart from Jesus Christ, my eternal destiny will not be heaven. I will never even see it. My destiny is hell. And what will happen then is, if I am born only once, then I face death twice. I will die physically, and I will die spiritually. Yeah. Let me just say it one more time so you catch it. If I am born twice, I need only die once. If I am born once, I will die twice, physically and spiritually. And that's indeed why the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to a very religious man like Nicodemus in John the third chapter, and he says, ye must be born again. You know, it's not something to think about. It's not an option. It's not if you don't have anything better to do with your day. It is an absolute necessity. Because then we come to the problem here. When it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death. All right, now that's exactly what I was just describing. On him, okay, on such, the second death hath no power. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. All right? What is that condemnation? It is the second death. It is that spiritual death. It is the judgment of God upon the soul that has never received Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And it is a judgment of condemnation. The sentence is already set. It is already determined. It is non-negotiable because it is cast in stone more than anything else as you read it set forth, even in the Scriptures. There is no change after death. I recently preached out of Luke 16 in an evening service. You weren't here to hear it, then you ought to get a recording of it. The reality of the rich man and Lazarus is a very poignant account of the necessity of salvation back from that passage of Scripture. But before I get further abroad from where we are here this morning, let me come back again. Because then there is that second resurrection, if you will, that takes place. And the thing is, when I come back again to the text, and it says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, this is verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, that shall be destroyed is death. When I come back again and compare that with Revelation, the 20th chapter, and I would probably do well to come towards the end of that chapter, but let me pick up from verse 11. Revelation 20:11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And then notice the last phrase of verse 14 of Revelation 20. This is the second death. No question about its definition, is there? It is very plainly set forth, because it comes then to the grand conclusion, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus came to conquer those things, folks. He came to deliver us from the threat of all that. And he offers it to us by the grace of God as something that we simply receive by faith, not by works. You know, don't be confused by the works that are spoken of there in Revelation, the 20th chapter, because even though there will be a review of the works, hear me this morning, those works will entirely be worthless when it comes to salvation. You and I can never do enough to save our souls. It is not that ability that is there. I'm so glad when I come back to the passage of Scripture that we are reading, to see that death is destroyed. I'm so glad to read in the book of Revelation that for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, because they've trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, The second death has no power, no authority, no control over them whatsoever. I need not fear the second death. When I read there the account in the end of Revelation, the 20th chapter, of the great white throne judgment, that is not a risk for me any longer if I am in Jesus Christ. That's no longer a threat. That's no longer a concern. Isn't it a marvelous thing when you read the scripture? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, including the threat of judgment. Behold, all things have become new. And it's not by the works of man, but it's by the power of God. I can be so thankful. When I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I see that all the kingdoms are handed back to the Father, it is because the Lord Jesus, through that millennial reign, has cleansed them. He has dealt with those things that are of rebellion. He has dealt with the influences of Satan himself. He has dealt with them in such a way that now they are worthy because they have been restored. All the things that were lost through the fall of Adam, the first one, have been then restored by the last Adam. That's what you read if you skip on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because you can read then verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening. That is a life-giving spirit. And so then, those things now recovered, those things restored. And then you come to 1 Corinthians 15, 27. It says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. It is the Father which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that is subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. Why is the Lord Jesus subject? Is he any less God? Absolutely no. But the difference, if you can say it, if you can even use that word, between the Father and the Son, between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the Lord Jesus Christ became man so that he could complete the work of salvation, and he remains eternally the God-man. If there's any distinction that can be made, it is especially in that character which he took on and that person that he became so that he might die upon the cross of Calvary for our sins and complete the work of sacrifice that was required for our salvation. He is subject to God the Father in the sense that he continues to do the Father's will. That's why he said he came to earth. That's even yet what he does now at the right hand of God the Father as well. What are we looking at here? What are we talking about when we think about these subjects here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We are looking at the victory that is won by the Lord Jesus Christ, not only by his death, but also by his resurrection. The very fact that he is raised says that there is no question or any doubt whatsoever in the power that he will exercise during that reign here on earth. There will be no one who will successfully rebel against his reign. That is an impossibility. Man, no matter how many, no matter how many nations may rise against him, no matter what kinds of armaments or whatever tools that they may have of warfare, it will all fail. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you and I ought to be thankful for that. We live in the midst of rebellion, do we not? We live in the midst of corruption. We live in the midst of all that comes from as a result of rebellion against God, refusal to trust in Jesus Christ, to deny the authority of Scripture. You and I are steeped in it. Isn't it good to know that someday somebody's going to come in and clean up Dodge? They're going to do it right. They're going to do it once and for all. And it's no longer going to be the cesspool that we are now living in. Because Jesus Christ will rule and reign. We ought to rejoice in that which is the power of the risen Savior. And to be thankful for what we not only can look back to as what has already been accomplished, but to look forward to that which he is yet going to do. And to rejoice in it. Now, as I move on in this 15th chapter then of 1 Corinthians, there are the fruits of that victory that belong to you and me even now. And you see, first we have Paul establish the fact of the victory that is Christ's. But then now he goes on to focus a little more into those things that we have a part in, and indeed that we can be thankful for. Because when we pick up from verse 29, verse 29 is one of the most interesting verses in the entire Bible. I was reading somebody said they had 35 different opinions of what this verse means. Yeah, that kind of sounds like, you know, put them on a dartboard and go, you know, and just pick one. I will not do that here this morning. But what I will do, though, is take it in the context that is set before us and follow along carefully, if you will, because there are, in effect, some questions that are raised here. And it's not in particular about a meaning of a verse, but it is about the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon ordinary believers like you and me, even now in the 21st century. Because when you begin in verse 29, the first question has to do with what it means to be identified with Jesus Christ. I read 1 Corinthians 15:29. Because it says that in the verse before that God may be all in all, that He has authority over all things and it is His omnipresence. But then Paul goes on, he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? I've heard the Mormons will kind of take this one and run with it, you know, and kind of rip it out of its context and say, see now, you know, how do we get people who have already died before, you know, family members became Mormons, how do we get them to be eligible for all the good things that God has for them? And so they went through a whole process of substitute baptism. Now, first of all, problem number one is that means that there is a belief in baptismal regeneration. That is salvation through baptism. That's the first problem, but it's not the only one. Okay. The second problem is that somebody else can do something for you that, according to the scriptures, you have to believe if you are going to be saved. Nobody can do it for you, as I read my Bible. So in the first two steps, we got some major problems there. Well, okay, then how do we understand the verse that is here? No. Let me answer that. By first, let's taking you back, if we may, to Romans, the 6th chapter. And while you're turning there, may we also remind you that as you read Matthew, the 28th chapter, and as you read those concluding verses there, that we are commissioned to baptize people who have been taught and presumably believe. You know, there ought to be no question in your mind about the significance of baptism. Can I say it as plainly as possible? Baptism does not save anyone. Whether you are baptized as an infant, or whether you're baptized as a senior citizen, or anything in between, there is nothing in the scriptures that says that baptism saves. If you have any doubt about that, go back to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch back in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest. Condition of salvation first before baptism. All right, then, the purpose of baptism. Hence, now we go to Romans 6. Let me pick up here, and I'm going to jump in at the third verse. This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And Paul writes, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, yeah, we might look at that and say, well, I guess that's the whole picture there. No, read on, please. Verse 4, note it well, of Romans 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, verse 4 is the key here, is it not? Because what are we talking about? Baptism, Paul writes here in Romans 6, has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with my identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Okay. See, for those who practice, you know, infant baptism and so forth, or baptismal regeneration, it seems like there's so much emphasis upon the death of Jesus. They kind of stop at verse 3. But what you really need to do is to continue into the fourth verse here. But again, let me recap this so that we are clear. Why do we hold believers' baptism in our church? Because number one, we are following the command of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and the concluding verses that are there. Secondly, because the beginning of a new life in Jesus Christ, we are required, hear me, required to publicly identify ourselves with our Savior, which we begin to do. We initiate that public testimony. One of the very first things that ought to be true about my life in the Lord Jesus Christ is that I am not ashamed of Him, nor am I ashamed of His gospel, and I am willing to go public and say, Jesus Christ is my Savior. And through the waters of believers' baptism, as I follow the pattern that is here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, I am identifying myself with Jesus who died for me on the cross. I am identifying with Him in His burial. I have been raised, as Paul writes here in Romans 6:4, into newness of life that I never had before. And it is a testimony of my faith in Christ, and it is after the fact, not before, nor is it a part of my salvation. For those people, well, you can't go to heaven and not be baptized. Talk to the thief on the cross, please. Okay? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Works for me, work for him. That's what the scriptures teach. Now, what you need to next understand is that in the day when these words were written in Romans chapter 6, for believers to come out and stand up and go public and to say, I no longer believe in the idolatry of the Gentile world. I no longer believe in the things that were of Judaism. But now I've put all my faith and trust in Christ as my personal Savior. You could lose your life. You could go to prison. It would be kind of like today, and the thing that amazes me when I read the reports from people like George and Shirley Weber, you know, over in Bangladesh, you know, of Muslim people who are willing not only to get saved, they're baptized just like we baptize here. And I want to tell you, those people, they put their life on the line to go public. You know, here it's an easy thing. Nobody thinks about it. Nobody appreciates it, but you know, whether you look at it in other parts of the world or whether you look at it historically, when you come to the doctrine of believers' baptism, it has frequently, yet today, cost the lives and the blood of believers to make such a testimony. The fact that you don't see it up close and personal here is a blessing of God for which you ought to give great thanks. Because maybe today will come and we'll not be able to do it like we do so freely and openly here in our country. But the thing is, for people to go on record and to say, I want everybody to know, my hope and trust is in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. He is my Savior. And I don't care what happens as a consequence of that. Well, in that light, come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and come back to the 29th verse. Because as we have the picture that is there, baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we appreciate, you know, in Romans 6, if there's no resurrection, there is no newness of life, therefore. The two are in parallel back in that text. And then that raises the question of how you would otherwise interpret it, 2 Corinthians 5:17 or Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, you know, and so forth from Galatians chapter 2. But I come back again to verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? First of all, what would the first question, if you will, what would be the significance of believers' baptism and following obediently the steps of what we read in Romans 6 if there's no resurrection? because we are buried, we are baptized rather, into his death, burial, and resurrection. Go back and read Romans 6:4. If there is no resurrection, then why is there believers' baptism? Doesn't make sense. Believers' baptism requires the resurrection. All right. Secondly, when it goes on here in Romans, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29 about being baptized for the dead, when somebody would step up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I want to be buried like he was, dead to sin as he died for sin, and buried so that there's clarity there, the reality of that death, and raised again. He was raised in newness of life. I'm raised in newness of life with him. That's what happened when I received Christ as my personal Savior. And somebody say, come this way, we're going to take your head off your shoulders. When you read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29, it kind of begs the question, number one, why would there be believers' baptism if there's no resurrection? Because that's part of it. Secondly, why would anybody else want to get baptized when the people who were going public were losing their lives if there were not a resurrection? Let me make sure you're clear on this. Why would anybody volunteer to give up their life if all that you have is this life? It begs the same question when you look at the lives of the apostles, and you can go down the line, and if you read church history, and if you take some credibility in church history, and you ask the question, how many of the apostles were put to death? Church history says all but John. Everybody else was martyred for the faith. Hear me this morning, because here is the other question. Why in the world would anybody lay down their life for something they knew was not true? And if everything was bound up in the present life and no hope of eternity, no hope of resurrection, no future hope to look forward to, why would anybody pay such a price? Hey, come on, even Islam has its hope in the future, the 72 virgins and, you know, all the other nonsense. Why else would somebody go and blow themselves up? Except that they think that that's going to catapult them into, you know, the great estate of eternity. But you see, now we're coming down to, these are some serious issues here. Baptism is meaningless apart from the resurrection. Why would anybody subject themselves to it when it cost the lives of people who said, this is what I need to do as a believer rather than infant baptism? You know the things of Baptist history, and I hesitate. And I had to kind of reel myself in so I didn't kind of spew off names and places and things and take up a lot of time. But the truth of the matter is, there are people who in the colonial era of America were hanged. They were executed because they denied infant baptism. They only believed in believer's baptism. And people literally had their lives taken by the colonial governments in Boston. And then there were those who were at least in prison in Virginia colonies, if not put to death, simply on the issue of baptism. You know, what you read here in verse 29 is not long ago and far away, as you may think. And it's not just on the other side of the world and in the places where Islam has control either. It's one of those little secrets in the history of our nation. Sad to tell. And the whole point of when you read the 29th verse and you read it in the context here is there would not be believer's baptism. There would not be people who would be willing to be baptized at the risk of losing the only life that they have. And if you go on and you look at the lives of the apostles and say, how in the world did these men go forward and put their lives at risk? You can read on even here in verse 30, you know, and Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul says, every day that I go out and I minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, I put my life on the line. And that was true. There were people who followed him, not just to heckle him, they were trying to kill him. There were those who were trying to have the authorities of the day put him to death and execute him on their behalf. It was something where every day he woke up, he didn't know if it was the last day of his life, but he knew that he had to continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point where ultimately it did cost Paul his head. And even at that, you read back there in the book of Acts, you know, and Agabus said, you know, here's what's going to happen to you, Paul. Paul says, I got to go anyway. That's what the Lord's called me to do. He's seen me through all those things, and when my time is done, it's done. But folks, you're looking at those people who saw the risen Christ, the apostles. Those who, though they denied him so vigorously, even before he died on the cross, now put themselves at the very same risk in order to preach his gospel. And the one thing that carries a person like that forward is to understand this is not all that there is. There's an eternity yet to come. And how and where I spend my eternity depends upon my personal relationship with Jesus Christ and nothing else. And if I'm trusting in Christ, and if I believe that he both died and was buried and rose again from the dead, and as he lives, so we too shall live, then folks, we can go out and we can hear me this morning. We can put it all on the line. We can risk everything and know that it's worth it. Because I have a Savior who is victorious. I have a Savior who will win the victory over this corrupt and broken world. I have a Savior who in the ultimate time, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, death and hell will be done away. I don't have to fear any of those things. And I don't have to fear them now. Because I have a Savior who is victorious. The Scripture tells us of so many examples of these things. Let me digress just for a moment. Turn with me back to Hebrews 11. Let me just show you one. There are others. A number of years ago, I preached the heroes of faith back here in Hebrews 11th chapter. I want to tell you, anytime you start getting squeamish and you start turning chicken, you know, for being a testimony, come back here and read this. Put a little more steel in your backbone that you need, okay? But there's one in particular, though, and I'm just going to pick one. There's many here, but verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 11 says this. It says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. And read the next phrase very carefully, not accepting deliverance. And you say, why not? I mean, hey, you know, that's obviously the better choice. Oh, not so. Why not? Read the last phrase of Hebrews 11:35. That they might obtain a better resurrection. You mean there are some resurrections that are better than others? You better believe it. There's certainly a difference between the first and the second resurrection. I know that. We've already looked at that. And then there's even that which is better for those who are going to be faithful to the Lord through their lives. I go back to the book of Revelation, the second chapter, and I read verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Last phrase of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Read it well. Be thou faithful unto death. Doesn't say be faithful as long as it's comfortable. You know, as long as you feel at ease. As long as it's not so terribly demanding upon you that you just can't take it anymore. See, that's the kind of world that you and I are living in right now. The shame of it is, some of it bleeds over into the church and to God's people. But read the words. Be thou faithful unto death. And I will give thee a crown of life. You want to talk about what a better resurrection is? It is that resurrection where the Lord indeed recognizes our faithfulness, where He is even willing to give a reward of a crown. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, as you read earlier in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 6. He knows, He recognizes, He applauds, can we say, faithfulness that is until death. There were those already, and as I read Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we look back into the Old Testament saints that are there. And some of those who said, no, I just as soon put my life on the line because it's going to be a better resurrection. Read the words that are there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. Well, that we might be able to appreciate that for ourselves even today, and even to be able to accept whatever the Lord brings our way and to realize how important it is to be faithful unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Every day is at risk. Every day the threat. I read a verse like that and I think, you know, maybe the Apostle Paul could have lived in Philadelphia. But it's not exactly the same, is it? But read on, please. If after the manner, verse 32, of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There are two sides to a coin that are here before us. And especially when I read the words of Paul there in verse 32. If there's nothing after this life, then you might as well just go for the best you can that's here now. But we know that that is not true according to God's Word. And so then I need to turn the coin. And what I need to ask my own heart even here this morning is, what is there that I cannot do for the Lord? For which I am fearful, because it's going to demand too much. It's going to put me at risk. It's going to put me in jeopardy of losing something that in this life is so precious to me that that's more important than being faithful to Him. And I have to come to grips with that in my own soul, to realize just how much the world has made its inroads, how deeply it touches who and what I am today. That I am one who is not sold out 100%, and that's where I need to be. If Paul could say, you know, read my history. I die daily. I put it on risk every single day. It goes back to what we read in verse 19 of the same chapter. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I tend to think that there are many miserable Christians because somehow we have lost sight of the big picture, as it were, that includes eternity. And we have lost sight of a Savior who died, was buried, and rose again. If I'm just bound up in all the things of the here and now, I have crippled myself in the service of Jesus Christ. I have set limits that are not His, but they are mine. And I am poorer for it, and the world that surrounds me is poorer for it as the outcome. There is an aspect that is here that says that if this does not govern my life, then I need to fully understand just what is at risk. And Paul tells you in the concluding verses here that we're going to cover this morning, verses 33 and 34. Here's what happens when you don't live in the light of the resurrection. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let me make sure that you understand. There are six things that are put at risk because I do not have the perspective that I should. Let me just at least enumerate them for you even here in the time that I have left this morning. Because it begins with the fact, be not deceived. There is the problem of being susceptible to false teachers. You go back into Ephesians 4:14, and there that subject is discussed. Because it begs the question, if I fall for these things, what else am I going to be gullible for? What other lies can I buy? What other things can I be sold? It is a matter there of the susceptibility to false teaching. It goes on then, secondly, to the subject here of evil communications. When my doctrine is not where it ought to be, when it does not conform to the Scriptures, where it does not follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be in neutral territory. Quite the contrary, what will happen in that case is that wrong doctrine always, hear me, always leads to wrong conduct. That's what Paul's saying here. You come back to sowing and reaping, you know, the root and the fruit, the seed and the thing that grows. It's consistent. It has to be. But see, when you start stepping away, you know, when you hear people who say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus died, but I don't really believe he rose bodily from the dead. And it's no big deal. Yes, it is. You start trading away significant doctrines and read on the progression that is here. Number three, the call to awake to righteousness is a call against the rampant worldliness that was true in the hearts of the people in the church at Corinth. That's why Paul writes it here. And John writes about it in 1 John, the second chapter, and he says very simply, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Fourthly, and sin not. What's the next step? Then we just openly sin against the truth of the Word of God. Number five, for some have not the knowledge of God. There is no care about people who are yet lost and without Jesus Christ. We've lost our missionary zeal. We've lost our testimony. We've lost our witness. We could care less. We're so wrapped up in ourselves, we say, in effect, who cares? We don't. If we go down this path. Lastly, he says, I speak this to your shame. And there is the great tragedy of what happens when we have lost our testimony before an unbelieving world and we have been conformed to this world. Rather than having our minds transformed, as we read in Romans, and we have lost all the impact that we're supposed to have in this world today as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul sets the case that is here before us. The reality of the resurrection means that we live in the expectation of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We were talking, I guess it was earlier in this week, and I don't remember particularly the conversation, but I said, you know, for the people who compromise, for the people who sell out to worldliness, for the people who pull the punches of the message of the Word of God, I cannot understand how they believe that they can do that, whether it be personally or whether it be in ministry, whether it be in churches, and yet at the same time believe in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, because someday we're all going to have to stand and give an account. And I was saying, I got enough to account for. Yeah. I don't want to make it any worse than it is or any more painful than it has to be. The thing is, I know this for certain, that there is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that, for we must all appear. That's the way the verse begins. And it's talking to Christians there. The judgment for the lost is the great white throne judgment that we saw this morning in Revelation chapter 20. 2 Corinthians, though, when you read chapter 5 and verse 10, is aimed at believers. We are accountable before him. And I want to be very careful about those things that are set before us, because I want to make sure that I do not follow such a path, but it can begin also easily. It was true apparently here about those who were in the church of Corinth. The six things that he concludes with in these last two verses of the 15th chapter were not theoretical. He preached to the people who were there and saying, you know who you are when it comes to this one. You know who you are when it comes to that one. You know who you are when it comes to the other one over here. But folks, it's not just so much of whether we know, but hear me this morning. The Lord knows. That's where I need to be concerned about me. That's where you need to be concerned about you. I have a Savior. He is the conquering victor. He has done so by being raised from the dead. And he challenges us to follow at any cost, including getting rid of the garbage that's present that doesn't belong. Put under the blood of Christ. Be where we can be of the most useful service for his praise and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning not only to understand but to realize where we stand in the light of your word today. Lord, we're thankful we're saved. We're thankful that we're delivered from the second death. You have done great and marvelous things on our behalf. But Lord, how do we honor that which has been done for us? May we be ready to stand to what we believe, openly, publicly, speaking the truth in love. But Lord, not to care so much about the things of this world, but rather to have our affection set on the things that are above. Lord, help us in our weakness this morning. May the Spirit of God do that work that we need, especially of spiritual courage and strength today. So the Lord, we are ready to stand up and to be counted and to bring your name praise and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 549 as we close is Jesus is calling. And indeed, he calls us unto himself, first for salvation, then he calls us to be his servants. Let's stand as we sing the first stanza in closing, shall we? Jesus is shall we pray together, loving Father, dismiss us with thy blessing. May your word yet be spoken to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. May he yet work those things both into our lives as well as work out the things that do not belong, so that we might be the better vessel that glorifies your name. See us safely upon our several ways. Gather us again this evening as we honor the Lord Jesus Christ in this day that commemorates his resurrection from the dead, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.